again this week. We are blessed with the powerful speaking in the Word from Toby Will. By his own definition, our local pastor hillbilly, who's no longer in law enforcement, but now proclaiming the Word of God and teaching in Mexico at the college down there. So, once again, we're blessed by Toby and his Word of God. If we could welcome him, please.
Morning again. It's good to see you all once again. It truly is. We love coming to this fellowship. You have your Bible. I trust you do. I invite you to turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, and we'll stand together and read Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 32 to verse 39. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. The Lord Jesus speaking. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we did not choose which generation we would be born into or the time in history in which we live, but we find ourselves living in these days, Lord, these days that your word says are like the days of Sodom and like the days of Noah, days that are evil. We live among a crooked and perverse generation, and your word calls us to shine as lights. Who is sufficient for these things, Lord? Only you can make us sufficient. So we pray that your word would have all of its thrust, all of its weight, all of its impact upon our hearts, that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit to will and to do according to your good pleasure, that you would free us, Lord, from self-love, and you'd give us that needed grace to yield ourselves completely and absolutely to you, recognizing that that blood you shed not only forgives us of our sins, but purchases us for your own use, and may we be yielded to that use. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our gathering today. We pray, Lord, that we, your people, would be edified and strengthened in our faith, which we need to be, Lord. We need to be strengthened and edified in our faith in these days in which we live. So help us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I don't suppose that the text we read this morning is one that many of us gravitate to find our life verse in. It's a very convicting passage of Scripture, but it's a very important text. It's a very important passage, especially for the days in which we live. It forms a very important message that we all need to hear today. And you'll get what I'm saying as the message goes on, but it is an important message. It may not be an overly cheery message, but it is an important message. And it prompts us to ask some very important questions about our own lives. What are we willing to suffer for Jesus Christ? Are you even willing to suffer for him? Are you willing to give up anything or lose anything for him? What can you afford to lose or to suffer or to give up for the one that left heaven's glory as the very Son of God and took on flesh as the Son of Man and came to earth to suffer and to die upon that cross, bearing your sins and my sins, but not only bearing our sins, but bearing the very wrath of God for those sins in order to grant us eternal life? How willing are you to boldly stand in the truth of God's word in the midst of a culture that rages against it and rejects it? Because the answer to these questions may provide a good measure of our Christianity. I'm always amazed and humbled and convicted as I read that book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't know if you've ever read it, but you need to read it. It's a book that records unbelievable suffering and torture and imprisonment of many that endured that suffering for the sake of Christ. Or we can go no further than the record in Hebrews chapter 11, where the people of God gave up home and land and loved ones and possessions, all for his name's sake. This world was not their home. And we see this type of courageous devotion throughout church history. I love church history. Church history is always a good study to edify you in your faith, where we see that it costs the sincere, serious follower of Jesus Christ something to follow Jesus Christ. And I can't help but to wonder, what has changed? When you look around, you look at the church today, what has changed? Why more often than not do we see compromise and cowardice among Christians rather than courage? I mean, in the past, Christians were singing hymns as they were being burned at the stake. Being burned alive, they would sing hymns. Today, we're afraid to mention his name or to proclaim what his word says regarding sin, lest someone call us a name, call us a bigot or a homophobe or something like that. So we just remain silent. It seems more often than not that we would rather please and honor Christ-rejecting family members and friends and co-workers and neighbors rather than lose them by standing firm on God's word. Why are we so often bullied into silence and even passive acceptance of behavior that the Bible calls shameful or perverse and unnatural? Why is it when the Bible says that friendship with the world is enmity against God, do we find ourselves standing more with the world and its values than with Jesus Christ and his call to holiness? Why are we so often, contrary to Psalm 1, walking in the counsel of the ungodly, whether they be politicians or pop stars or entertainers or athletes, and we go by their definitions of right and wrong, turning our backs on the teaching of the Bible? And at least one of the reasons is because in this evil generation, in these last days, which are evil days, the church, because of so much compromise and because of so much moral cowardice, has failed to produce good soldiers and true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see more influence, at least the younger generation, by the likes of a Taylor Swift, or the older generation by the likes of an Oprah Winfrey, rather than the truth of Scripture. And I think that we need a good dose of some strong medicine from the Scriptures to wake us up and to remind us of what it truly means to be a Christian, what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a follower of that one who went to the cross and died and rose again the third day. So in our text today, I want us to look at what it means to, number one, either confess or deny Christ, what that really means. Number two, the conflict we can expect as we do so. And number three, the commitment that Jesus Christ demands of us. Because anything less than this, my friends, is not Christianity. I understand we live in this American culture. There is this American Christianity that is wholly separate from biblical Christianity. There are all kinds of multitudes and myriads of people that every day call themselves Christian that are not Christian. So we begin with confessing or denying Christ there in our passage in verses 32 and 33. We must realize when Jesus speaks of confessing him before men that it means much more than just simply calling yourself a Christian. It's more than a bumper sticker on your car or a t-shirt that you wear or a piece of jewelry around your neck. It's more than going to an emotional weekend at a Christian retreat and raising your hand and bowing your head and repeating some prayer after some pastor while everyone else's eyes are closed so you don't get embarrassed by the fact that you're raising your hand for Jesus. The Bible puts it like this in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So confessing Christ means a public, courageous, yet humble acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Thousands love to have him as a Savior. Thousands love to have him as a get-out-of-hell-free card. He is Lord and Savior. He died on that cross bearing our sins as our Savior. But he rose again and ascended at the right hand of God to be your Lord, which means he has absolute sovereign sway over every detail of our lives. Would you want it any other way? Heavens no. There's no shortage of people who want Jesus to save them from poor circumstances or difficult circumstances or bad decisions, but they're not all that interested in having him as Lord over their lives. But that's not confession of Christ. That's not Christianity. When we confess Christ, we confess that he has purchased us. We confess that we are not our own. We've been bought at a price, and that price is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We become his possession. We become his sheep. Jesus said, "My sheep will hear my voice. I know them, and they will follow me." They will follow me. Simple as that. A Christian is one that follows Christ obediently. Confessing Christ means we follow him even when it's dangerous to do so. Even when, in a culture like ours, it is unpopular to do so. If you're a true Bible-believing Christian and you make no qualms about that, you're not going to be all that popular in our pop culture. It means that we honor him and we honor his word above everyone and everything else. We see this type of bold and courageous confession of Christ as soon as the church began. In Acts chapter 4, verses 19, we read that Peter and John answered and said to them, and this is after they've been arrested, this is when they were ordered to stop confessing Christ, stop talking about Jesus, stop proclaiming that name. And Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And this is what it all really comes down to. Confessing, acknowledging, obeying, and honoring Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Honoring him in a world that crucified him. Honoring him in the very world that hated him and rejected him. And in doing so, even at the expense of family and friends and co-workers and neighbors and promotions and employment or whatever else it may cost. When we do this, two important things are realized. Two important things are manifested. One, we prove our salvation. We don't earn our salvation. But we prove that we are truly saved, that we have believed unto righteousness, and righteousness marks our life. Not our righteousness, but his righteousness. And two, it proves that we are his, and we are acknowledged by God before God the Father, before the throne of heaven. We are acknowledged as his. God owns us because we own him before men. Now, if we do not acknowledge him, owning him before a world that crucified him, folks, he will not acknowledge us. And that's what verse 33 goes into. There are going to be so many that hear those words that will say, "Lord, Lord, 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 didn't I do all kinds of things for you?" And he's going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Those are his words in this book. "Whoever denies me before men," verse 33, to deny him, obviously enough, just means the opposite of everything we've just talked about. Though we may say some nice things about Jesus, and we may sing some nice songs to Jesus, and we may profess to be a Christian, wearing the t-shirt and putting the bumper sticker on our car, if you do not acknowledge him as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, acknowledge him as the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus that's being reinvented by the pop culture or by many contemporary churches, but as the only true God in whom salvation is alone found, if we don't acknowledge him as that, then we don't acknowledge him at all. And in a very real sense, we deny him. You can't call him your Savior and then reject him as your Lord. He is Lord and Savior. Whoever doesn't yield to his authority, the authority of his word and his lordship, denies him. Jesus asked this. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but not do the things I say? If he is our Lord, we'll live obedient life. Now, I know they won't be perfectly obedient. I don't believe in sinless perfection, but I do believe that he's empowered us to follow him. And the reason people deny him, the reason people don't follow him, even those that profess to be Christians, because more often than not, when we own him as Lord, when we acknowledge him as the Lord, it would cost us something. It would cost something that many people aren't willing to pay. But let me tell you this, to deny him will cost you so much more. It will cost you your soul. It will cost you eternity. So there you have it. There's confessing or denying. To confess him before men is simply to publicly acknowledge him and to faithfully follow and obey him. In season and out, when it's popular and when it's not, when it's cool and when it's not, when everyone's doing it or when no one's doing it, we follow him. And then to deny him is to reject him as he's revealed in Scripture, to refuse obedience to him, to refuse his lordship in your life. It is basically to choose your will over God's will. It's basically to say, my will be done instead of thy will be done. It's to go the way of the world and ungodly counsel. So many are doing that. So many that call themselves Christian are walking in the counsel of the ungodly. They might not be doing outrightly wicked things, but they're living according to the course of this world rather than the way of Christ in repentance and faith and obedience and holiness. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. And he who is not with him here certainly can't be expected to be with him there. But will be cast out with all of the ungodly that they chose to align themselves with instead. And Jesus will speak more of this denial in our closing verses in verse 37. But let's look now at the division and conflict that we can expect there in verses 34 through 36. We see in these verses, as well as numerous other passages of Scripture, Jesus never soft-pedaled Christianity. He never soft-pedaled Christianity. He never promised us rainbows and unicorns. He never promised us a land of daydreams with flowing streams of ease and pleasure. He never promised that. He said things like he did in verse 21 before our passage. Brother will deliver a brother to death and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And verse 22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Nobody wants to be hated. But Jesus tells us up front, quite frankly, with perfect clarity, you follow me in this world that hated and crucified me, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You don't have to be obnoxious in order to be hated. All you have to do is be a humble, sincere, Bible-believing Christian, and you'll find plenty of people to hate you if you're looking to be hated. Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was an outcast. He was a reject. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's what it means to follow him. You will be an outcast. You will be rejected. And some people simply cannot handle that. They refuse Jesus simply for that. They cannot handle that. In verse 34, he says, and this is a jarring statement. This is why I say not many people gravitate towards this passage and find a life verse here. Jesus says in verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That is a jarring passage. Now, being good Bible students, we must understand this statement and this passage in light of the context. Because ultimately we know that Jesus did come to bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. This gospel opens with that. Luke's gospel opens with that. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He will rule the world in peace after he judges the nations and ushers in his kingdom. He has made peace with God possible for us, reconciling man and God through the work of his cross, through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And those of us, which hopefully is all of us, who trust in him now, have peace with God. And not only do we have peace with God, we have the very peace of God ruling in our hearts, no matter what our outward circumstances may be. We have the peace with God and the peace of God in our hearts. even when our outward circumstances are anything but peaceful. So Jesus is speaking here of our earthly pilgrimage as we acknowledge him and follow him in the world that hated and crucified him. He said in John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation. He didn't hide that. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And that passage in John's gospel is somewhat paradoxical, because in the same passage he says, in me you will have peace. In the world you will have trouble and tribulation. The reason we have trouble and tribulation in the world is because we have found peace in Jesus. And no matter the tribulation and trouble we have in the world, we have peace in Jesus. The early church understood this, for we read in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, the apostles strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So there is much trouble. There are many tribulations that accompany the Christian life. But here in our passage, Jesus is being very specific about the trouble. There's all kinds of trouble that accompany the Christian life. We're going to talk about a specific type of trouble. And he says that rather than his coming bringing peace for his followers, it has brought a sword. A sword. A sword cuts. A sword pierces. A sword divides. And the sword is simply referring to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we commit to him and to his word, that commitment is going to bring some very painful division for us. We see in our text a whole host of relationships that are affected by this sword, by this commitment to Jesus. We see father, son, mother, daughter, in-laws of various sorts. We see a similar statement in verse 21. Brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. But Jesus sums up the statement in verse 36. He says, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. So friends, that would include husband and wife, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, you name it. Jesus is simply saying every intimate relationship we know on planet Earth can be and may be affected by your devotion to Jesus Christ. An intimate relationship with Christ, which is the only means of salvation, will affect, not always, but often, will affect some of the most intimate personal relationships we know. This was immediately fulfilled in the early church. You have to remember that the early church for the first 10 to 15 years was primarily all Jewish. And when a Jewish son or a Jewish daughter would become a disciple of Jesus Christ, they were immediately cut off from family and all Jewish community. A husband would abandon a wife without a second thought if she named the name of Christ. A brother would completely reject a sister who confessed Jesus Christ and abandoned Judaism. Much of the early persecution was committed by family on religious grounds. The same happened among the Gentiles throughout pagan Rome, throughout the Roman Empire. When they turned their back on the idolatry of Rome and the worship of the Caesars and declared that only Christ is Lord, they were turned in. They were arrested. They were burned at the stake. They were fed to lions. They were put in prison. All by relatives. Or often by relatives. Consider Islam today. Thousands upon thousands of people are coming out of Islam and coming to Christ, and they sign their own death warrant as they do so. You study in Muslim countries, when a person comes to Christ, they sign their own death warrant, and often it is the parent's responsibility to imprison or kill a child that leaves the faith of Islam and comes to Christ. That's happening today in our world. And again, I refer to Fox's Book of Martyrs. I remember an account of wives burning at the stake because they refused to acquiesce to their husband's insistence of the Church of Rome and to worship the Pope. And right down to today, when someone leaves the Mormon Church or the Jehovah Witnesses or the Catholic Church, or maybe no church at all, maybe just identifying one's life with Jesus Christ is enough to upset the status quo of the family whose belief is no belief at all. But I want to speak to you for a few minutes about, I don't know how to phrase it other than a new phenomenon, a family division, because of one's commitment to Jesus Christ. I've encountered it numerous times already. It's getting closer and closer to home. It happened when I teach at a Bible college in Mexico. Two of the students down there, I was teaching the book of Hebrews, or 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, doesn't matter. And both of them came to me. They didn't know one another. They both came to me, and they were under tremendous persecution for their families. Their families who profess to be Christian as well. And the reason being is because a member of the family came out as homosexual, as gay, embracing the homosexual lifestyle. And all of the family surrounded that family member with approval and with acceptance and with encouragement and with support. But the two students that I speak of found themselves in a somewhat awkward position and were less enthusiastic and less than supportive over this family member who is now embracing a lifestyle of sin. Because no matter what the world says, it's a lifestyle of sin. So here you have a family, you have a brother or sister who comes out as homosexual, and the family is now expected, at least by society, to accept it, to approve it, to celebrate it, to celebrate this revelation and this lifestyle. And the Christian finds himself in a difficult and awkward position. And what's happening, even among professing Christian families, is the family is siding with the side of the homosexual and rejecting the one that wants to stand firm in the truth and on the Bible. Now keep in mind, this is close to all of us, I suspect. Family, neighbors, friends, somewhere it's there. So just bear with me. Keep in mind that Jesus himself said that the last days, the sign of his return, the days would be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't need to go into detail about Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what that represents. Days when sexual behavior that is described in the Bible, these are the Bible words for it, perverse, shameful, unnatural, abominable, detestable. We live in a culture and a world that now legitimizes it, legalizes it, romanticizes it, glorifies it, honors it, celebrates it with parades in every major city. And the sheer political force, the sheer power and cultural and political force behind the LGBT that many so-called, is so great, the power is so great that many so-called Christian churches and individuals, while claiming to be Christian, are yielding to this redefinition of values. They're capitulating. And in so doing, they are denying Jesus Christ and his word. In order to avoid this sword, in order to avoid this conflict, they yield passive approval to what God condemns. In order to maintain a shallow and false peace within the family, they capitulate and they compromise their biblical convictions. They dishonor the word and they attend a gay wedding or go to the pride festival, something a Christian should never do. If you understand the sacredness of a wedding, if you understand the sacredness of that institution of marriage which God ordained early on. But if they don't, and because they don't, the Christian, the ones engaged in this perverse lifestyle, will demonize them, will defame them. We know this, right? As soon as you don't celebrate it, you're automatically a homophobe and a bigot and every other name in the book. That's what people that don't have facts, that don't have truth, that don't have an argument, they have to resort to that. They'll be hated and rejected. The family that aligns himself with the homosexual member of the family will malign the one that is aligned with Christ. If they don't show support, joining with them in approval and calling evil good and good evil and celebrating it, then they're accused of threatening family stability. Better to be severed from a family such as this than to dishonor that name that is above every name by which men are saved, the only name by which men are saved. Now, this doesn't need to be said, but I'm going to say it anyways. Certainly, I am not talking about hating. I'm not talking about being rude or unkind or mistreating people in this lifestyle. Certainly, I'm not talking about with those who are struggling with it, who recognize it as sin and struggle with it, because there are many true Bible-believing Christians that do, that's their sin. That's the sin that they have to lay aside and look to the Lord and run their race with endurance. What I am talking about is remaining uncompromisingly committed to Christ and not acquiescing to the pressures of this perverse and Christ-rejecting culture in which we live. And if you do so, if you remain that committed, just let me tell you now, you will be persecuted. I am no prophet, but I've said for some time, the LGBT agenda, I'm not talking about individuals, I'm talking about the agenda of the LGBT, will be the vehicle to bring Christian persecution to this country, which was once a Christian nation. So Jesus now speaks of absolute commitment to him and his word above all else in the remaining verses, verses 37 through 39. In verse 39, Jesus again refers to intimate family relationships. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, there's a similar passage in Luke's gospel, which is much stronger. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." That is a jarring passage. That's a passage where just walks up and socks you in the gut. What is Jesus saying? What on earth does this mean? Doesn't the Bible command us to love our parents? Fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. To love our spouses. To love our children. To love our neighbors, even to love our enemies. It's all about love. Indeed it does. But the Bible, above all else, commands us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. And what Jesus is saying here is that our love and commitment to him must be so much greater than our commitment to any other relationship. So much so that comparatively speaking, and that's what's going on here, common in Hebrew writing, comparatives and contrast, comparatively speaking, all other loves would seem as hate when measured against your love for Christ. It means that when it comes down to Jesus or some other relationship, no matter how close or how intimate, Jesus must always be chosen over the other relationship. To deny Jesus in order to spare a family relationship is to prove our unworthiness of the salvation he offers and to miss it out altogether. It is to perish in hell, losing both your soul and the relationship that you chose over a relationship with God, because no relationship will be kept in hell. But let me add this, since I'm such a soft guy. I remember a young mother talking about how much she loved her children. Of course, mama bears love their children. She goes, there's nothing more that I can ever love my children. I could never love my children more than I do, or love anyone else more than I love my children. But here's the thing. In order for a mother to love her children, or a husband, a wife, or a wife, a husband, in order to love as we are supposed to love, we must first learn to love the Lord our God. God is love. And when we come to saving faith in Christ and we're born again, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and then we are made perfect in love and enabled to love as we ought to love. So people get offended going, how can I love? You love God. Loves God created everybody, even all those intimate relationships. We love him, and then we learn to love everyone else, including our enemies. He's not asking a hard thing. We are created to love and worship him. We don't because of sin. Jesus goes on in verse 38, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Now the cross again speaks of acknowledging Christ. It speaks of confessing Christ before a world that rejects him. You can't hide when you're carrying a cross. Someone carrying a cross in the first century, everyone knew that man was on his way to death. Everyone knew what that man was about. As we take up our cross, we identify with Jesus Christ in his rejection and in his suffering. And we die to self and selfishness. Because it's selfishness, ultimately, that keeps us from confessing him to begin with. We'd rather live for self than live for God. Not only do we reject every relationship that would keep us or hinder us from following Christ, we reject ourselves. We reject every selfish prerogative and selfish ambition that keeps us from following him. I don't know how long you've walked with the Lord. I have for 20 years now. One thing I've learned walking with the Lord, self is the greatest enemy. The devil's an enemy, the world's an enemy, but self is a great enemy. And you must learn to die to self. The Bible says we are crucified with him, dying with self, being buried with him through baptism into death, but then being raised with him in newness of life. And it's in this newness of life, the life of Christ in us, that we're enabled to follow him. One of the great men of God of yesteryears, F.B. Meyer, writes, quote, "The cross is no exceptional piece of asceticism, but it is the constant refusal to gratify our self-life, the perpetual dying to pride and self-indulgence in order to follow Christ in his redemptive mission for the salvation of men," end quote. And whoever doesn't take up this cross is not worthy of him. They're not worthy to call themselves a Christian. Because Christian actually means one belonging to Christ. And like Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And because this message, and I recognize this message, can be hard-hitting, it can be convicting, and because we as sinners, by nature, we love our lives, we love our pleasure, we love our ease, many spare themselves this conflict, this difficulty, this unpleasant family situation by clinging to our life, by holding on to our life, by holding on to the status quo instead of yielding them to him. But Jesus addresses that in verse 39. He says, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is just simply and clearly stating that if because of the difficulty involved in being a Christian and being a follower of a Christ, you decide rather to cling to this life with all of its pleasures and treasures and joys and whatever else you may find here, if you do that, if you decide that your earthly relationships are more important than your a relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship with God through Christ, then you forfeit the very life you were created for, as well as eternal life, and you lose life altogether. And as we begin to close, just to throw out a little buoy of hope, we are closing shortly. Consider the question. To me, this is the most profound question in all the Bible. In Luke chapter 9, verse 25, Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul?" In other words, what good is it if you get everything you want out of life, if you enjoy every pleasure, if you possess every treasure, if in the end you are destroyed and forever lost in that place of torment that we talked about last week? Because in the words of our Lord, he who finds his life, he who clings to this life and lives for this life alone, will ultimately lose it altogether. But he who loses his life, lays it down, yields it for my sake, will find it. When we yield our lives in complete commitment and surrender to Jesus Christ, being crucified with him, being buried with him through baptism into death, and we are raised in newness of life, eternal life, what Jesus calls abundant life. As Christians, you know this. You have abundant life. And you can hear a message like this and think, you hear the terms of discipleship and think, I can't do that. That is so difficult. I do, in essence, love my life. Following Christ is difficult. It's not difficult. It's impossible. You can't do it. You can't live the Christian life apart from Jesus Christ. But when you turn to, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ, what happens? You are born again. You are a new creation in Christ. You have access to the throne of God. You have access to his grace in which we stand. You are indwelt with and filled by the Holy Spirit. You have all things necessary for life and godliness. It's passages like that that almost move me into that doctrine of sinless perfection. I'm not there. I won't ever go there. But when you consider all that God provides for us to live a victorious Christian life, I look at it sometimes and think, how do we still sin? We do. But he has provided everything you need to be a true, genuine, sincere follower of Jesus Christ. He gives you success. There is not a relationship on the planet. There is not a relationship on the planet, no matter how intimate, that will bring you more joy and more satisfaction and more contentment than a relationship with your Creator through Jesus Christ. We are made by God for God. Here is man's all, fear God and keep his commandments. The chief end of man is to know God and enjoy him forever. Sin has put a wedge between that. But Christ has put a wedge between that. He's put a cross between that. So we have to decide, we truly do in these days, have to decide who is going to have first place in our lives. Whose counsel are we going to listen to? Are we going to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, the counsel of the world, with all of its redefinitions of right and wrong? This world calls good evil and evil good. Is that the counsel you're going to listen to? I think of the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, and he is God. But if Baal, that false god, that idol of the day, then follow him. Or we could say it in our vernacular, if the world is God, then follow him, and many will. Many will take on that mark of the beast. Many will clamor after the Antichrist because they did not love the truth that they might be saved. I'll quote F.E. Meyer again. I know you're amazed that I'm not quoting A.W. Tozer. Just trying to mix it up. F.E. Meyer writes, quote, "As soon as we can think for ourselves, we are accosted by the challenge of the divine voice. Art thou for me or against me? Which side dost thou take?" And then from the lips of our blessed Lord comes the additional challenge, which compels us to face the alternative as one that may not be trifled with or put aside. He that is not with me is against me, end quote. You have to make a decision. And it is my heart's desire and prayer that we all make the decision communicated in the old hymn, and I'll close with this. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. My cross I'll carry until I see Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The world, praise the Lord, is behind me, and the cross is before me. No turning back. No turning back. Bless his holy name. Let's stand together and we'll pray together. Father, I pray that in all of your grace and all of your mercy and all of your love, you would look upon us in this room right now, this hour, and pour forth your grace and pour forth your spirit. Encourage our hearts, Lord, to live as true disciples and good soldiers. Father, we all with complete humility will fall on our faces and confess not one of us could live such a holy life apart from a Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And we know that you've given us your Holy Spirit. We know that you've given us access to your throne of grace. We know that you've given us exceedingly great and precious promises. You've given us everything we need for a life of godliness. So we pray, Lord, for the grace now to live that life of godliness and to shine as lights, Lord, in this crooked and perverse and increasingly dark world in which we live. Let us not be given to hatred and despair. Let our love not grow cold because lawlessness abounds, but fill us afresh with that light that we may shine in this crooked and perverse generation, and may many be turned to you because of that. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. They close the song, "The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and give you peace today and always."